Well, pray with me before we begin. Amen? Can we do that? Can we pray together? We don't want just the words of man. We need the words of God to be alive and writing upon our hearts and minds. God, we come before you today with humbled and grateful and awe-filled hearts. God, you are so good. God, you're so amazing. Worthy is your name. Worthy. Worthy, worthy, worthy are you. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood. Thank you for purchasing us, for setting us free, God, for ransoming us from death. We love you, God. Be honored today. May your heart and mind be expressed today with clarity. For your name's sake and for the edification and healing and growth of your people. We love you and we just commit this time around the word to you. Come right upon our minds. Come right upon our hearts. Come, Holy Spirit. Manifest yourself in only the way that you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God is good. Yeah, and all the time. You guys know it well. Well, I'm honored to be here with you again to share the word this morning. I want to continue in our theme that we've been talking about. I want to talk to you today about killing condemnation and shame. Killing condemnation and shame. And I pray that this is more than concepts and ideas, but this gets down to the depths of our soul, where we experience the beautiful washing and renewal of God through the love of Jesus Christ that's poured out by the Holy Spirit. Oh man, God wants to destroy condemnation. He wants to destroy shame and embarrassment and the things that cause us to hide from each other and from God and from ourselves. Man. So keeping in the context of entering his rest, you know, when we talk about that passage in Hebrews 4, look back on the history of Israel, we can understand that they were wandering in the wilderness. I'm a little hot here in the mic. If you could turn that down, please. They wandered in the wilderness. These guys, for 40 years, were led by a cloud by day, fire by night, had supernatural provision. They were oppressed by their enemies all around. They were in a place of, in some sense, many of them felt desperate, even though they were fully provided for. All of their years in the wilderness, supernaturally by God, but they were hard-pressed. They were dependent on this heavenly bread called manna every day, and they were humbled and regularly tested, as the scriptures say, to see whether or not they would obey the Lord and rely upon his word more than their natural needs. This is what scripture tells us, right? And we have to understand that the context of their testing and how they were relating to God was under the basis of Mosaic law. It was under a particular disposition that God related to his people under this agreement, this covenant. Many of us know the Ten Commandments and many more. God had instituted a way that his people could relate to him and worship him and be right before him. And so all the testings and struggles of what they did or did not do was based on this system of law and measurement. But we have to understand that nonetheless, that the pressures they experienced, the trials, the stress, the sense of weaknesses or vulnerabilities, you know, those things have a way to reveal what's on the inside of us, right? Trial becomes a form of light. It reveals to us the systems that we operate by and how we think and how we behave and why we do. Pressure exposes what's on the inside. Pressure does not make you who you are necessarily. It reveals who you are and where you are. Does that make sense? Yeah. We often like to point fingers at the people or the circumstances or struggles of our circumstances in life as if though they're the problem, but they're not. That's never the case. If we were wise, we'd recognize that God is always trying to do something in here, and it's not about out here. God just uses external things to reveal internal realities. And so that struggle and tension tests our faith. It tests our integrity, our character. It serves as light to give us revelation of where we are and who we are, and really also gives us insight to the revelation of who God is and his provision for us. Remember, with every problem, there's a provision. God will never lead you into anything that he himself has not provided for. Nothing will ever overtake you that God has not provided a way out for. Remember that. We need to know that because that gives us hope. It should give us hope in a sense of that, man, even if it feels like I'm crushed, hard-pressed, struck down, overwhelmed, that there's something in it God has for me. There's something in it that God is trying to produce in me. And something he wants to make known to me, and primarily who God wants to be to me and for me in this circumstance that at a different time he couldn't be. God wants to be our all in all, amen? And this pressure, the things that bring light and revelation, it helps bring distinction to what is of God and what is of not in our life and in our soul. Like his word that brings light, that brings understanding, his word divides soul and spirit. His word is like a fire that refines. His word is like a hammer that breaks the rock, right? His word is the thing that purifies us, that sanctifies us, that guides us, that leads us into truth, into the way of truth, right? His word is truth and the means by which he sanctifies us. And of course, we know that Christ himself was the word. Christ himself sanctifies us. He was the embodiment of truth, and he is the one that imparts and speaks truth to us. It's that truth as we receive it, if we can receive it and believe it, will transform us. We got to understand this, too, about us and human nature. I want to continue to drill into what we've been talking about being justified by faith and entering his rest and letting faith be awakened by hearing the word of Christ. This is all related to help establish something God wants to do so deep within us that we can walk in the liberty and the freedom that Christ purchased. None of us should settle for anything less than the fullness that God gave us in his Son. And often, as I've said before, we tolerate things that are less than the full package that we've been given. And we ought not. We ought to believe God for the greater, the fullness. And that's what the Spirit of God wants to do in us, cause us to grow up into the fullness, to bring us to the full measure of Christ himself. That's amazing. So as we drill down into this, let us understand that in this places of pressure or when we feel fears of failure, how we deal with criticism, self-condemnation, when we feel accused, when you feel embarrassed, listen to me, this is about the deep reality of the human condition. Dealing with embarrassment, shame, feeling accused, looked at, marked, or how we relate to success, or what makes us feel good about ourselves or in right standing, what makes us feel qualified or good enough. All of that, good and bad, it's all based on a standard of measurement. It's based on some form of rule of law. Do we understand this? It's based on how we are measuring ourselves and what we think is right, good, acceptable, okay. And we measure ourselves by these things. And that system is what ends up becoming a yoke, a burden, a weight by how we think and feel about ourselves and how we see other people and life. We need to understand the function and reality of law. And the scriptures say that if you don't understand or know the law of God, then we become also a law unto ourselves based on our beliefs and how those beliefs were shaped. You know, God's judgment is perfect. God's assessment of our lives is perfect. And it says God will judge people apart from the law and according to the law. There's people that don't know the ways of God, and therefore they will be judged based on the law of their conscience. Right? God is good. God's not impartial. God's just. But nonetheless, there is internal things that determine how we live, how we operate, how we feel, how we navigate decisions, how we judge what's right, what's wrong. And then, of course, there's the Word of God, the law of God, that gives us the standard of righteousness of what's right, what's wrong, right? So, we need to understand the function of the law. Now, the Bible says that the law of Moses, the way we understand what is right and good, you know, do not lie, do not murder, do not commit sexual immorality or commit adultery, right? Don't steal, don't slander someone or bear false testimony against them. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. It goes on, right? This whole system of law of what we understand to be right or good, the Bible says that the law was to function as a mirror. It was to reveal the utter sinfulness of sin. It was to reveal to us what sin was and the incapability of humanity to actually live into the perfection that God required due to the weakness of human flesh. Listen to me. The law came to show you that you can't be perfect as God requires. Not to get you to jump through hoops. Israel thought that that's what they had to do, and they failed to fully rely on God's mercy. You know, the scriptures say in Romans 7, it says, did that which is good, talking about the law, then become death to me? He said, by no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And again, in Romans 8, the glory of what the gospel does for us in light of this system of law, it says in Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by our human flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but who live according to the Spirit. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 7 through 11, again, it says that the law was a ministry of condemnation that brought death. Listen, remember, God's righteous word that was meant to impart life couldn't because of fallen nature, because of the original rebellion in the garden where sin came in that corrupted creation, let alone humanity, that put a wedge between man's ability to commune and be right with God. Do we understand this? But still, God's righteousness and his law does not change. It is good, it is holy, it is right. Humanity's compatibility to live into it failed because of sin. We were sold under the slavery of sin. No man can be free from sin outside of what Jesus did. Amen. No man can be free from the power and enslavement of sin outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. But again, it says in this passage that literally the law of Moses was a ministry of condemnation that brought death. Think about that. And that ministry had glory on it. How much more glorious the new covenant that Christ gave us. Oh my God, it's amazing. So we need to understand the difference between condemnation and conviction. There's a big difference. We need to understand the difference between condemnation and conviction. You know, condemnation is this word krino. It was used 114 times in 98 different verses. And it literally is the mental and judicial judgment from a judge or ruler. It was a determination. It was the decree, the final accusation or conclusion concerning right or wrong based on law. It was about being under trial, under examination, and that ultimately led to your punishment and penalty. Condemnation is a final word concerning you, your identity, that cannot be changed. That's condemnation. It means like you're stuck. The verdict has been made over your life. That you are guilty, that I am guilty. This is what Jesus said, that the world stands condemned already. The judgment has already been made. The verdict is out concerning humanity. That no man is good but God. None. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But that's exactly why Jesus came, to restore us into glory and right standing, not based on law, but fulfilled the law in us that we can have the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. This is really good news. But condemnation speaks that I'm under punishment. I'm not good enough. I'm disqualified. There's shame attached to that. There's reproach attached to that. Conviction is like geleku. It's this word that is used, again, 17 times, and other translations of it for conviction is to reprove or to rebuke or to convince, to tell someone their fault, to convict. It's to find fault or to expose wrong deeds that were done, but it provides opportunity for repentance. Conviction provides opportunity for change and growth. Right? The Spirit, Jesus says, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is going to convict you. Not condemn you. The Spirit will convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of the coming judgment. This is important to understand. Jesus says over and over again, I mean, this is all over the New Testament, on how people are to relate to each other, how God relates to us still. But, you know, in Revelation, he says again over and over again, as many people as I love, I rebuke. That's that same word, convict. I will rebuke them. I will chastise them. I will discipline them like a loving father. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see how God will say, I have this against you. I love you. I'm for you. But I have this against you. But it doesn't mean you're stuck there. Praise God. It means there's a window of opportunity to repent, to change, and turn, and lay hold of the grace he's given us to walk in the freedom he has for us. Conviction is good. We should long for that. When you don't have conviction and your conscience is seared, you are in trouble. That means you have continually disobeyed the truth so much that you've seared your conscience by denying truth because you've wanted to stick in your own way for so long that you're numb to the conviction of God and you're given over to all kinds of wickedness, corruption, deception, demonic oppression, literally deluded. But conviction is a gift. And listen, conviction still stings. Conviction still stings and can be confrontational. But, come on, say but. It's from love. And it's in truth, in the hope of repentance and reconciliation. You know, when the scriptures say in Romans 8:1, you know, like, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. He's saying that's the katakrima. That's that same root word there. It's a noun. It's that damnatory sentence, the final verdict of your life. In Christ, we've been saved from condemnation and the final wrath to come. We've been saved from the wrath of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves us, but Jesus is a man also full of wrath. He's full of mercy, but he's full of wrath. And one day he will come and execute vengeance on the earth. This is what the scriptures teach. Are you with me? He's a lamb, but my friends, he's a lion. And when he comes, he's coming to punish ungodliness and destroy every system of injustice and wickedness and all those that have partnered with it. It will be a hot mess. That's why we're in an hour of mercy where he says, repent, turn, get ready, be saved from a crooked and perverse generation. Turn to Jesus, and you'll be saved from the wrath to come. Believe, call upon his name, and you shall be saved. Saved from sin, the corruption of it, and saved from the coming wrath, because Jesus is going to come. And those that don't know him will say, oh my God, save me from the wrath of the Lamb. Let the rocks fall on me. It will be a great day for the saints and a terrible day for those that have not hoped in him. And that's why the scriptures say, let the sinners in Zion tremble. We need to fear the Lord and honor the Lord and turn in his conviction, turn in his rebuke, love his rebuke, not be offended by it. Do you know all over scripture it says, don't be offended when he corrects you or rebukes you. Don't be offended. Come on, it's easy to get offended when you're confronted. Come on, if someone's ever confronted you of sin or wrongdoing, have you been offended? Just wanted to defend yourself? It's no good. It's no good. Blessed is the one who's not offended. Conviction sometimes can be mistaken for condemnation when we don't understand the heart of God for us. When we don't understand the truth of God revealed in the gospel, we can confuse conviction and condemnation, right? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Amen? Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Here's the other thing. The word shame or ashamed is the Hebrew word bush. It's used 114 times. Now think about it. This is an important concept of the whole gospel in terms of condemnation, shame, guilt. This is important. God uses it in the very beginning. You know, good theology goes back to the very beginning. In Genesis, when he created man, what does it say about them? They were in the garden, naked and unashamed, or naked and without shame. There was not hiddenness, there was not embarrassment, there was no sense of something is wrong with me. This is important. This word literally means disfigured, disgraced, dishonored, to feel shame, to feel not good enough. Sin brings in shame in all its forms. Now, when we fall, when rebellion came and Adam and Eve disobeyed, it says that they fell from the place of honor. They fell from the place of dignity, appointment. Their confidence was lost. The very nature of sin brings reproach because we've fallen from the very glory that we are created to walk in. But here's the good news. The gospel is the reconciliation and restoration of us coming back into that glorious place as the children of God. It rolls away the reproach. The gospel and the blood of Jesus over your heart and mind takes away your felt shame, embarrassment, and the lie that says, I'm not okay, I'm not good enough, I'm dirty, something is wrong with me, I've missed the mark, I don't have a place, I don't belong. The blood of Jesus changes all of that and restores you back to the place of confidence, assurance, a place without shame, a restoration of innocence, of joy, of freedom, and confidence. This is amazing, to be blameless, faultless. The scriptures over and over again say, those that have hoped in the Lord shall never be put to shame, never be disgraced, never live with a sense of dishonor, disqualification, or never be let down to where their face is heavy, where they can't lift up their eyes. Shame distorts our identity. Shame makes us hide from people. It makes us, changes our posture even. People can't even look people in the eyes when they live in shame, when they are embarrassed of themselves or their past or their weaknesses or their failures. The gospel wants to touch these places that you could have freedom at the deepest parts of your soul, in the deepest parts of your emotion and how you understand yourself and relate to humans. God wants you to have peace, confidence, assurance, where you're okay in your own flesh, in your own body, where you know that you were loved and fearfully made, and you can say in community, nothing to hide. I'm not ashamed of who I am. I won't apologize for who I am. I am loved, and my soul knows it. Why? Because this is the glory and dignity that God has placed upon me, because he loves me. God wants the gospel to touch us in this deep way, to obliterate condemnation, to obliterate shame, the things that make us feel disfigured, unlovely, unbeautiful, unwanted, unacceptable. God wants to wash that out of your conscience in a deep, real way, to where you are overwhelmed by the love of God. And we have this, God wants to wash this at a deep level with before him. But friends, this manifests exactly in how we do community life. Do you know how much, you know, sin becomes the problem in everything. Sin creates friction, distortion in everything. Sin leads to fear. It leads to shame. It leads to hiding. It leads to pointing of the finger. It breaks relationship no matter how you cut it. Think about how that affects your relationships, your marriage, your friendships, your interactions with people. Every place of hiding, of fear, of embarrassment, of shame, of insecurity that we hide, where we feel like you need to project strength, project like you don't have needs. All of that is a sinful system of law that's robbing you from the freedom of the gospel and the rest of the fellowship that God wants in the saints, where we can learn to be one as He is one. We are meant to be one as the Lord is one. Think about that. In Christ, that's what we have already. He's already done that. Our life and our journey of being sanctified and transformed is us aligning with this truth where I know that I'm accepted, I am loved, I am chosen, I am wanted, I am holy because of what He did. And therefore, I can be unashamed and live in the light with brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean I'm not going to get things wrong, but I have enough freedom to humble myself and apologize and be reconciled. Rather than perpetuating the things that create friction and divisions when everything is about us maintaining the unity that is in the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the peace that is manifested in the gospel as we've been reconciled to God and have peace with God. Not on the basis of works or measurement or law or you did it all right. You didn't hurt me. You didn't offend me. No. On the basis of grace. On the covenant of Christ's blood, knowing that He suffered wrath and paid the penalty for every wrongdoing of the law. We have to relate to each other on the basis of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness, of forbearance, of kindness, of covering, of compassion, of honor, bestowing dignity and value, preferring each other over ourselves even. Seeing each other through the lens of the new creation, not according to the old fallen man. When we continue to look at each other through our fallen nature and only identify each other according to our weaknesses, sins, and failures, you are partnering with the devil and the accuser. It doesn't mean we don't convict or confront each other, but it must be from the basis of redemption and love. Not accusation, hardness of heart, and saying you're stuck, you'll never change. The gospel says we can be transformed. We can change. Hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah. It's true. So listen to me. How you and I deal with failure in our own life, when we don't perform or act or behave or do as we think we ought to, our own system of measurement. I didn't do what I wanted. I didn't sound like I wanted. I didn't show up the way I wanted. I messed up here. How you feel about yourself or how you relate to yourself that in the ways that make you feel either approved or not approved reveals whether or not we are truly operating by law or by grace. It reveals whether or not or what measure of renewed thinking we have. A renewed mind allows a human being that even though in weakness and failure, I can be at peace with myself and know that I'm accepted and loved, and I'm not forsaken, where I have to strive to earn a place of good favor with God again. No, I have to surrender and believe the gospel and His love for me. And with a repentant, sincere heart, I can still have assurance, even when I've messed up. The measure of rest that we experience relates exactly to the actual belief we have in our heart of what we think God thinks about us. What we think God feels about us. And this goes back to what I was talking about being justified by faith, that we are right before God, not on the basis of what we do or don't do, but on the basis of what Christ did. So fundamental, but so deep that has to influence the deep psyche and soul of man. Because often we don't. We see it all the time in community. It becomes revealing to what's really in us. The pressure of relationships, the vulnerability of situations reveal what I really think and what I really believe. And we can either hide again and try to cover it up and compensate to look strong, to look right, to feel okay. Or we can vulnerably boast in weakness to experience His grace and power to be perfected in me and have peace, have rest. We relate to the world and others as we relate to ourselves. I'm going to say that again. Because we need to understand this principally, fundamentally. And let today, let it continue to be a place of, I'm praying that God encounters us with His love, His healing, His grace, that we fully bank on the reality of the gospel to where it brings greater liberty. We relate to the world and to others as we relate to ourselves. How you think and feel about yourself is ultimately going to define your capacity of how you think and feel about others. Think about it. And the hope is that we've allowed the gospel to so reshape how we relate to ourselves that in turn we're able to then love others with the very love of God. Because that's the command of Jesus, right? What did Jesus command us? He says, everything of the law has been summed up in these two things: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as you love yourself. But Jesus ups the ante. And of course, back in those days, I don't know if a culture, people hated themselves the way today people hate themselves. It was understood that people should love themselves and take care of themselves and nourish themselves in the same way Paul talking about husbands loving their wives as they would love themselves and nourishing them. The assumption is that people care for themselves, love themselves, provide for themselves, consider what is best for them. He's saying you should be doing that for other people. But Jesus ups the ante even greater. It says, this is my command. It's a new one, but it's really an old one. Love each other as I have loved you. That's the standard for all of us. For every single one of us to love each other as Christ loved us. That should radically reform how you do friendship, relationships, marriage. Radically reform. It should radically challenge us. In the best of ways, it should call us into the glory that we've been invited into, the very glory of Jesus Christ, to be as he is. You were called to be like Jesus. What an amazing calling. That's why we are admonished, walk worthy of the calling. Live lives worthy of the gospel. And his grace provides the ability to do it, if we would but believe it. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is our internal narrative? What's the story that we continually tell ourselves about ourselves? When we're not doing so well, or when you act or live below your own performance or expectations, what's the narrative? What's the knee-jerk thing that comes out of your mouth or your head? Yeah, if we're honest, I mean, I'm telling you, sin itself corrupts us. You don't even got to go through traumatic experiences in life to have a broken narrative. Sin itself, little children will say, I'm stupid, I'm dumb, I can't believe I did it. That just will come out of the mouth of a kid that no trauma. It's like, what? Where did that come from? Stop that. That's not who you are. You made a mistake. It doesn't mean you're an idiot. It doesn't mean you're stupid. It doesn't mean you can't learn. It doesn't mean something's wrong with you. You need to be born again. But... You have the internal narrative of how you think about yourself is a good idea, truly, to how we really think about others and how much grace has been established in our life, how much grace you've been able to receive. And I pray that God continues to unfold this to us. And listen, people that have experienced severe trauma at different levels or pain, listen, trauma and pain causes the brain literally to be stunted. And what the brain and heart does in emotional pain, physical pain, it creates protective armored systems for survival and safety. When you have suffered hardship, seen things, experienced great loss or heartache or betrayal, and it can come in so many ways, things done to you, things you've just observed around you, how we relate to the world and what we come to believe is what shapes our life. But when we experience trauma, we do things to create armor to survive and create a sense of safety and security. All of those systems must be dismantled to find their rest in the cross. Healing and sanctification requires that that system be stripped. And the thoughts and the beliefs and the mechanisms have to be taken captive and be made obedient to Christ so that Christ himself becomes our healing, our safety, our protection, our comfort. Listen to me. This is deep. And that's why we are told to destroy. The weapons God's given us is to destroy fortresses, lofty ideas, internal strongholds, castles in the mind and the soul that get created that exalt themselves against the truth of the gospel that says, in him you are free. And we have to take imaginations, ideas, thoughts, opinions, attitudes, and make them submit to Jesus Christ. That's how we participate with God to be healed and to be sanctified, because in him we are healed. We are reconciling our unrenewed mind to the truth and renewing ourselves by the truth. Does that make sense? But these fortresses, these systems are a system of accusation based on a law, a measurement, an understanding. You know, in my life, I used to be so afraid to expose my weaknesses, to be so afraid, thinking that I would be punished or screamed at or looked down upon. It was energized beyond rationality. Where subjectively, I would think someone was going to just scream in my face if I revealed where I failed. Why? Because I suffered a lot of abuse when I was younger. But the subconscious gets programmed by what things you've gone through in life, unless you've been checked at the cross, unless you've learned to exchange with Jesus. I had things that didn't even make sense of how I would be afraid of people and exposing failure, thinking I'm going to be utterly rejected, they're going to hit me. Irrational, someone that had never, ever evidenced even raising their voice at me, ever, or ever modeled anything violent or hostile or aggressive. The irrational mind was like, if I show how I really feel, what I really think, that maybe a disagreement with them, I'm afraid they're going to reject me, hurt me, scream at me, hit me. It was irrational, and it would cause me to avoid conversation for weeks, months, maybe even years, but certainly for hours. I remember one time I paced outside of Sean's office for 3 hours, working up the courage to just be honest with him. As a younger man. Not because Sean did anything to me, because I was jacked up and conditioned by my past and not been established in the love of God in the gospel, nor I had experienced humans expressing to me the love of God. I had to be reprogrammed in relationship, not only with the Lord, but with people who embodied the gospel. These systems and lies that create these fortresses, they create barriers for honesty. It hinders communication. It hinders relationships. It breaks down the ability to be intimate. It's a system of fear that leads us literally into bondage and slavery. And Christ came to set us free from every form of slavery. Every form of slavery rooted in fear. No fear should belong to you except the fear of the Lord. No fear. None. Oh, let us go to war with the spirit of fear. And it's fear that's trying to protect us, protect the shame, protect the embarrassment. Listen, I used to have to hide in the bathroom and steal food and eat it because I couldn't. I was so ashamed with myself, so ashamed to look like I had needs, so ashamed to look ugly before people. I couldn't even eat in front of, when I was a kid, I literally, if you could even get me in the lunchroom with people, I was a very popular kid, but I still had systems of shame and fear and guilt from the abuse that I suffered and the things that I took on. I couldn't even, if I took a bite of food, I would have to hide my mouth and then turn away from people and chew because God forbid I looked ugly or displeasing. And then I get saved, not all that stuff goes away. People would say, yeah, have anything you want in my house. Fridge is yours. I couldn't do it. I'd say, thank you so much. Couldn't do it, though. Because if I went to go do it, like actually say, okay, I'm going to get a drink. If they came into the room, I'd feel like, I'm a burden. So then I would shut it real quick and pretend like everything's okay and I don't have need and I'm not trying to get anything to eat or drink. And then when they were looking again, I would steal food. I didn't need to steal it. I would take the food and then I'd go hide in the bathroom and I'd eat it quick. Shame makes you a slave. Lies make you a slave. And it can manifest in so many ways. I mean, that can be turned into so many things. I was so self-critical. I carried so much embarrassment and shame about my body, about my sense of weaknesses and failures, of even being put in a position to have needs. And that's the typical fruit when you're not fathered, when you're not affirmed, when you're conditioned to perform for love and acceptance. That is typical fruit. But here's part of the good news. As the good scriptures say in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. God wants to destroy fear by us knowing the love of God. The scriptures say, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. God's the one who advocated for us. He takes away our sins. He remembers them no more. We are accepted. We are precious. We are beloved. The issue is, can we receive it? Will you believe it? You know, Henry Nouwen, a great writer, he talks about how transformation happens when we learn to claim our own belovedness in the everydays of our life, in the secret places of our heart, when we're tempted to shrink back in shame or fear, that we can claim that we are loved and accepted there. Our capacity to receive love and to receive the gospel through others, through people, love through people, and wholly believe it for our own hearts and lives, that will determine our level of experience in freedom, in assurance, in joy, in liberty. Otherwise, we literally are going to keep covering up with fig trees, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. God wants us to become secure in love, secure in the glory that God has revealed in the new covenant. And namely this, that God has literally taken away our sin. That God treats us according to his loving kindness and not according to the way our sins deserve. He treats us according to the covenant he made with Abraham, that he secured by himself in Christ. It's amazing. I think sometimes we forget the glory of the benefits of the gospel. We still think that God relates to us based on these measurements rather than on Christ. I have so many scriptures that I can't read to you for time's sake that talk about the glory of the new covenant, that from the beginning, God's heart was always to deal with the real issue of sin, to give us a new heart, a new spirit that wants to love God, that wants to serve God. God's heart to always take away shame and to bring dignity and restoration on our life. King David understood the glory of this covenant when he says in Psalm 32, blessed is the ones whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the ones who sin in the Lord, that he does not count against them, and whose spirit there's no deceit. Man, if I could give you all these scriptures, I would. But we see the beautiful exchange where God removes shame, he removes the condemnation, he removes barrenness, mourning, and he gives beauty. He gives ashes. He gives a double portion. He gives joy instead of disgrace. He restores. God takes us who were in a pit and lifts us up fundamentally and crowns us with something glorious and something beautiful. For us, our family, some of us carry so much shame from our families. God wants to set you free from any shame that you carry, any embarrassment that you carry. You are accepted. God saves the worst of the worst of us. He saved me. He's provided for the worst of the worst of us. His love is so fierce, so unconditional. I do want to read Psalm 103 with you, verses 1 through 13, a little bit longer passage, and 17 through 18. Just to read this. Are you guys with me? This is the word of God. Let this just wash you. Come on. Woo! Praise the Lord, my soul, and all my innermost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, and those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Praise the Lord. And some of the other passages I was going to read in the book of Hebrews, it again is reiterating, quoting the old covenant, the fact that God's plan was always to take away your sin and to remember your sin no more, so that he can relate to you on a new basis, so that he can relate to you through Christ and not through a system of law. God's plan always was to take away the remembrance of sin so that you and I could believe that God is not accusing me and treating me according to this, but that God treats me according to what he did in Jesus, so that I can stand before him without blame, faultless, free, forgiven, loved, chosen, holy, accepted. Because when I can stand before God and truly know, whoa, I'm not being accused by God. He may convict me, but then it's a simple exchange. Whoa, yeah, I did this. This was wrong. God, I confess to you, this was wrong. I break that off my life. And it says the blood of Jesus cleanses me of every form of unrighteousness. God longs to be gracious to us. He was gracious to us, and he longs to be gracious to you. He relates to us from a different place, and we need to know that. Because I'm telling you, many believers don't. Many of you in this room do not. Some of you still think God is mad at you, disappointed with you, upset with you. You kind of have his pleasure, but not really, not fully. If you did better, then he would really love you more. He wants to wash that system away. The Father loves you in the same way that he loves himself. Can you just drink that in for a moment? The Father loves you like he loves Jesus Christ himself. He's loved you with the same love, not kind of. He loves you as himself. Not when you do better. Not when you become more holy. Your capacity to receive that love only grows as you grow in holiness. Everything in the kingdom starts with your capacity to receive this gospel, to believe this gospel for you. For you. Some of you can believe it for other people, but not for yourself. Why is that? The reasons why you can't are the things that God wants to set you free from. Those are the systems that prop up law, that accuse you and make you feel like you're still on the outside, disqualified, disappointed, second rate, outside the party looking in, hoping that you can get in. When you don't, the gospel says he's already brought you to the table. That's such good news. And this is where it comes down to how we do community. See, Christ-like community is a conduit of God to kill condemnation and shame. Listen to me. God's plan for the church, authentic Christian community, is God's conduit to kill condemnation and shame. It's part of God's reprogramming process for us to be renewed in knowledge and grow in holiness, in relationship with each other. It's very easy to hide in a community. It's very easy to hide and never be fully known. Say the right words, show up to the services, show up to life group. You can be in close proximity, but still be so unknown, so hidden. And the more you are hidden, the more you cut yourself off from the grace available to actually transform you. Transformation only happens in transparency. Transformation only happens in transparency as you walk in the light, as he is in the light. Then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every form of unrighteousness, and we have fellowship with each other. And in our fellowship with each other, the Bible says, the knowledge of God and the grace and Spirit of God is among us and washes us and renews us in truth. Christ among us, Christ incarnate in community. This is real. See, we're broken by sin and relationships, but we're also healed by them. We're healed by grace. We're healed by truth. We're healed through loving, godly relationships. And we are meant to continually wash each other and express God's heart and mind to each other, revealing God's goodness, revealing God's gospel of truth to one another. We have to relate to each other on a totally different vantage point. The scriptures say, how do we grow up in love? It says you're meant to speak truth to each other in love. Truth to each other in love. And what that is fundamentally is first you're reminding each other of who God is and who we are in him and who he is in us. It's not just let me keep you accountable from not sinning. No. The first thing you're doing is saying, let me tell you who you really are in Christ. Let me remind you of what God did for you. Let me remind you that you're a new creation. Let me remind you that this is who you really are. This is the high and glorious place of your identity in Christ. When you can see it and know it, it will change your life. If you just shame each other. Now listen, Apostle Paul said things. He said many times, I'll say this to your shame. To recognize, hey, you're lacking in this revelation. He says, some of you continue to sin, and I say this to your shame, because you don't have the knowledge of God. You don't know the truth. But you should know the truth. You should be washing each other with the truth. And the other side of this is that, yeah, we might need to call out each other's sin in ways that are less than the gospel has called us to. That's why the Bible says over and over again, correct, teach, rebuke, exhort. The Bible is meant to teach, correct, rebuke, exhort. We need to love conviction, as I said in the beginning. Conviction is not condemnation, but conviction can still sting. And if you're wise, you will love correction. Fools hate correction. Fools hate correction and never learn. And that's why the Bible says their back is always beat with rods. They never learn. But the wise love discipline and correction, and they only increase in wisdom and knowledge because they yield to life-giving rebukes. Woo! Come on, say, I want to be wise. I want to love the conviction of God because he's cheering me on to bring me into the glory of God. That's good news. The point is, when we do correct each other in community, it must be approached from the context of freedom and the reconciliation of the gospel. I have to bring it to a close. So much good word here. But I want us to know this in closing. The Lord wants us to learn to rest in his love, in his acceptance of us, and know that we are in Christ, becoming like Christ. And our confidence in God's love for us, that kills condemnation and shame. And our confidence has to be in knowing God's commitment to us and his ability to perfect his good work in us. Because again, you may see where you are now to versus where you're called to be and then feel really bad about yourself in the process. That process of bridging the gap can be frustrating, but the more we can learn to rest in his love for us, the more we can actually cruise through that and enjoy the journey of being transformed, even when things hurt. Even when things hurt, you can learn to say, but I love you, and I know that you're for me, and that you're working all things together for good. I know that you're committed to your purpose in me. I'm not rejected. I don't need to be ashamed. Even if I've done some shameful, stupid things, I can come to you unashamed and not hide. I want to expose myself to you and to others in the light and be changed. If you hide, you will never grow. I hid for many years at different places, not completely. When I encountered Jesus, I radically gave myself to him. But there was areas because of these systems out of trauma and fear that took time in the gospel and in community to learn to be rewired. But But it still takes time. But there was areas where I hid, where I see like, man, I stunted my growth because of my fears of rejection. And all that it did was create systems of religion. And God wants to set you free from religion that enslaves you into fear and bring you into the liberty of light and grace. God will do what he said. He will work in us. And because his grace is at work in us, transformation is inevitable. Hallelujah. When we behold him and what he's done, we will be transformed because that's what his spirit is doing. He transforms us from glory to glory. Come on, he does it. All over scripture it says, now to him who is able to produce in me what's pleasing in his own sight. God will work in you what's pleasing in his own sight. He's accepted you. I love what it says. Who can pluck you from his hand? Come on. He is your shepherd. He's your keeper. I read this at Life Group the other night. Jude 24 says, to him who is able to keep me from stumbling and to present me to himself faultless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior. God's commitment to you is stronger than your ability to get it. God's love for you is stronger than your failures. We need to know it. And the more we know it, the more we are free. Because our confidence is in him and not in ourselves to get it. I don't rely on my strength or ability to obey him. I trust in his grace to empower me to do what pleases him. Very big difference. I'm going to close and just read this passage with us and let it wash us together. You can follow along, but this is the word I just want to wash over us today and let the word speak for itself. And then we'll just respond to the grace of God and we'll just worship. And I want to encourage you to let any system that has come up of hiding, of embarrassment, you don't got to walk out of here with that stuff. You can begin to expose these things to the love of God and let him cleanse you. Come on, open your heart. I'm going to read and declare over us Romans 8, 24 through 39. Let the word of God, this is God's word. This is not my word. You either believe this or don't believe this. Right after this, we're just going to soar right into it. I'm not going to say nothing else after this. Do you believe me? Just watch. I'm going to let this be our final word, and then we're going to respond. And then the only thing I will say when it's time is for our prayer team afterwards, after we worship and respond together, we will have people come to the front to pray with you if you need it, to agree with you, to help you break agreements with lies and shame. God does not want you to feel disfigured and outcast and disqualified, and he wants you to know the power of the love of God. Romans 8 says, for in this hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait for it patiently. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, or anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.